morning. I'm Jamie Thomas. Today's scripture reference is Psalms 115, 1 through 5. This is page 558 in the Children's Bible. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to Psalm 15, I pray that you might open our eyes to both the beauty of it and the problem it creates for us. May we see both those things clearly. May we understand the depths of its questions. May we feel the wisdom of its answers. And may we look beyond ourselves to the greatness of a Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've all got questions in life. From the time we're toddlers old enough to talk, we've got questions. The parent says, "Don't touch that." And we say, "Why?" "Because it will hurt you." "Why?" "Because it has the electricity running through it." "Why?" Sometimes by asking questions, children quickly discover how little their parents actually know. By asking questions, kids discover how much their parents are just winging it in this whole child raising thing. From an early age, we've all got questions. Some questions nearly always have simple answers. Are we there yet? Kids, what's the answer to that? Always. No, no, the answer is always no. If we were there already, you'd have no need to ask. If the car is still in motion, we aren't there yet. Some questions have simple and easy answers. Some questions, though, are complex and are hard to answer. The why questions are often hard because a complex history is often attached to most why questions. Even if you feel like the question is simple, kids, the answers often aren't. It feels like the question's simple. Why did they put that statue up? Why can't I have an iPhone like my friends? Why is Chick-fil-A closed on Sundays? Those seem like simple why questions, but there's a long backstory to each of them. As adults, we're still asking why questions that are difficult to answer. Why am I still doing this job that I hate? Why did that bad thing happen to me? Why do I have to live within my means, but the government does not? The why questions can be hard, and so can the how questions. Dad, how do people dig tunnels under bodies of water? Mom, how do people forecast next week's weather? How did a particular person with no particular talent become so famous? How? The how questions can often be just as hard as the why questions. But both the how and the why questions usually don't feel as important to us as another type of question. The most important questions in our lives are almost always the who questions. Who will be there for me? Who will care for me after this? Who will love me as I am? Those are the questions that define our lives. The who questions are the ones that most often shape the quality of our lives. The answer to the question, who will I marry, directly impacts how happy or how miserable your life will be. The question, who will take care of me in my old age, directly impacts the quality of my life in old age. The question, who will be my doctor during this health emergency, may directly impact whether or not I live through this health emergency. Your doctor who? And you want to try what? Tell me again how close you came in medical school to flunking out. People with serious health conditions know how critical this question can be. Who is your doctor? Having a good answer to that question could save your life. The who questions impacts our lives more deeply than any other type of question. Because every who question is necessarily a personal question. The answer to a who question is always a person, and therefore always personal. Who questions necessarily link our lives to others. And the most important who to link our lives to is not a doctor, is not a spouse. The most important who to link ourselves to is God. The one who says, I am who I am. Therefore, as he sits down to write Psalm 15, David asks one of the most important, one of the most personal who questions that has ever been asked. We don't typically ask questions that are this important. Our typical how and why questions can't hold a candle to David's who question here. We might like to know how frozen custard is made or why it is made at all. But our average how and why questions are nowhere near as important as the who question David asks in Psalm 15. Let's look at that question and at this psalm today under two headings. If you're taking notes, just two headings today, and let's hope together that makes for a shorter sermon. We'll see. First, let's see together the question and the answer. The question and the answer. The question we see in verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? We see the question in verse 1. And this is a perfect text to teach you something that you probably didn't need to be taught. Here is something you probably intuit, but I'm going to put a name to it anyway. And the name for the thing that you already know is Hebrew parallelism. Hebrew parallelism. I don't think most people need to be taught about Hebrew parallelism because most people pick it up naturally. What is it? It's this. In Hebrew poetry, like in the Psalms here, Hebrew parallelism is when the first half of the verse is restated again in a slightly different form in the second half of the verse. And looking for another example, I just glanced over at the next page in my Bible and saw Psalm 17, verse 1, which says this. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. You can see the second half of that verse. It's on the screen. You can see the second half of that verse is mostly just a restatement of the first half. Give ear to my prayer is just another way to say, give heed to my cry. David's cause being just is the positive way to say that it's not from deceitful lips. Hebrew parallelism is a really helpful device because often if you have a question about what one expression means, you'll find basically the same thing said again in a different way in the very same verse. The clear phrase often helps us understand the more obscure phrase. Side note here, how great would it be if most poets used Hebrew parallelism? We'd understand a lot more poetry. I'd understand a lot more poetry if they did. I'm personally very thankful that God inspired this device because it is so helpful. Again, I think most of you know this is going on. I'm just putting a name to something that you already know and intuit. You look at verses like these and instinctively know this isn't two separate ideas, but one idea expressed in two parallel ways. This is what's happening in verse 1 of chapter 15. What is written as two questions, we can see is really just one question. We can look at verse 1 and instinctively know David isn't asking two separate questions to which he expects two different answers. He's not saying one type of person gets to dwell in God's tent while another type of person gets to dwell on his holy hill. No, the two questions are actually getting at the same thing. They anticipate one unified answer to the question of who can be in God's presence? Who can live in friendship with God? Who can dwell with the Most Holy One? That's a massively important question, isn't it? That's a much more important question, kids, than who will come to my birthday party? That's a much more important question, adults, than who will sign my paycheck? Or even, who will marry someone like me? Who can live with God is a vastly more important question because the answer to that question doesn't just shape our lives now, it shapes our eternity. It shapes the quality of our lives both now and forevermore. David asks one of the most important questions, one of the most important who questions anyone has ever asked. Who can dwell with God? That's David's question. Let's see David's answer. Look again with me, verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Here's his answer. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil with his to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. A lot of things here, and I'm going to move fairly quickly through David's answer. And as I do, I want you to begin sensing the problem with David's answer. This psalm's answer to the question creates a particular problem for David and a particular problem for us. I think you'll figure it out before I get there. So just be paying attention to that as we go. Again, the big question David's answering is, who can abide with God? And in Psalm 15, the answers start flying. Verse 2 points to three positive things. The way a person walks, the way a person works, and the way a person speaks. The person who walks in relationship with God must walk with integrity. That's what verse 2 says. He must live above reproach. The way this person lives says to everyone who sees it, I walk with God. I walk before the face of God. This person walks in a certain way. This person also works in a certain way. He works righteousness. You see that verse 2. That means that he is working for justice. This person is establishing peace, working for the good of the world, working for the good of others. How a person walks shows they know God. How a person works shows they know God. And how they talk. This person speaks truth. There are no lies on their lips. They don't speak so as to mislead or deceive others. Nor do they speak so as to mislead or deceive themselves. There is an internal element to truth speaking. This person speaks truth and speaks it. You see verse 2. Speaks it in his heart. Not even white lies spoken into the mirror to build up one's self-esteem are permitted here. You're awesome. Look in the mirror. You're awesome. You're the boss. Go get them, tiger. None of that. No untrue flattery does this person speak, even to himself. This person speaks truth in his heart. These are some of the positive answers for those who dwell with God. But verse 3 gives us some of the negative answers as well. If verse 2 are the things you are to do, then verse 3 are the things you are not to do. Look at verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Verse 2 holds out how we are to walk, work, and speak. Verse 3 tells us how we are to not walk, work, and speak. We're not to speak words of slander. We're not to talk bad about others, assuming motives and assigning motives to them that we can't possibly know. We are to speak only what's true. We are to speak truth, and we are to work righteousness, not evil, against our neighbor. Again, verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. We are to work for our neighbor's good, not for their hurt, not desiring their misfortune. We are not to treat our neighbors like an enemy. G.K. Chesterton once said, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also love our enemies, probably because generally they are the same people." The way we treat our neighbors is important, and the way we treat our friends is also important. The end of verse 3, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. The one who dwells with God does not take up a reproach against his friend. He doesn't break friendship over an offense, over a perceived slight, over a disagreement. There isn't the souring of friendship and the turning on a friend for those who dwell with God. Then there's also this, verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Here are three more things. There is honor here for those who fear the Lord, no matter how plain or unimpressive they may seem. But there's also, for the person who doesn't fear the Lord, there isn't an exalting in our esteem, no matter how extraordinarily impressive they may seem. In other words, we're to honor the hunched over widow who fears the Lord while looking past and seeing straight through the exceptional beauty of the Instagram model. Like the book of James says, we shouldn't dishonor the faithful poor by giving preference to the faithless rich. Those who walk in integrity, however marginalized they are not to be traded for the support of the most powerful people in the land. No matter what perks come with power, the person in verse 4 despises it. He despises it like Moses despised it. Moses, remember Hebrews says this, Moses choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's what's going on in verse 4. Plus this, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. This one keeps his word even if it's very inconvenient to do so. He follows through even when it costs him. Even to his own hurt, he won't go back on a promise once it's made. God cares about a man's promises, and he cares about his purse. He cares about his works and his wallet. Look at verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. God cares about these things. God cares if we are unburdening ourselves by placing burdens on others. God cares if we are enriching ourselves by selling others down the creek without a paddle. God cares if our comforts were paid for with the blood of the innocent. In a capitalistic society, much of what we do with our money is mutually beneficial. It's win-win for both parties. When the bank loans me money to buy a nice house, we both win. We both benefit. It's not a zero-sum game when both sides gain, when both sides are better off. But some ways of making money bet on someone else losing. Someone else losing their shirt. Some ways of making a buck come with the blood of the innocent sprinkled upon it. In order for you to win the lottery, a lot of people have to lose the lottery. Some gains are taken directly from other people's pockets. It is a zero-sum game. Let me wrap up this point and this section by telling you a story. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many sheep, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he bought and nourished in his own home. The lamb grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink from his cup and lie in his lap, and it was like a child to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man was unwilling to take from his own flock to prepare a meal for his friend who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's only lamb and had that lamb slaughtered and prepared a meal for his friend with that lamb. That story, simple story, is a good example of someone gaining at another's hurt and expense. What do you think about that story? David, who wrote this psalm, was told that story by the prophet Nathan. Do you remember David's response when he heard it? David's anger burned greatly against the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely that man has done something worthy of death. He deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Do you remember how Nathan responded to David? "You are the man. David, you are the man." There's a problem here, isn't there? A glaring problem. Which brings us to our second heading. We've seen the question and the answer. Let's see now the problem and the promise. The problem and the promise. Here's the problem. We see the problem when we look just at one episode in David's life. David did a lot of things. Look at just one episode of his life. When we see it through the affair with Bathsheba, when we see just through the lens of how David conducted himself toward Bathsheba and toward her husband Uriah, we see that David fails at every point. Everything this psalm says to be, David isn't. Everything this psalm says not to do, David does. Let's read back through this psalm again with Bathsheba and Uriah, that episode in our minds. Verse 1, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity." Peeping Tom David, looking down at Bathsheba, walks with integrity. "He who works righteousness." See that woman there? "Bring her to me." "And speaks truth in his heart." Let's conspire to cover this whole thing up. "He does not slander with his tongue." Let's figure out, let's discuss together how to make others think the child is Uriah's. "Nor does he do evil to his neighbor." It's hard to do more evil to your neighbor than to have your neighbor killed. "Nor takes up a reproach against his friend." Uriah would have considered David a friend, but David acts like anything but a friend to Uriah. "In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord." Uriah honored David, but David despised Uriah, even to the point of having Uriah carry his own death sentence in a sealed note to Joab. "He swears to his own hurt and does not change." David couldn't bear his own hurt in this matter, but sent Uriah headlong to hurt and to death. "He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent." David may not have lent out any money, but he definitely took from the innocent and in a way bribed others to join him in doing the same. Bottom line, David fails at every point in his very own psalm. That's a problem for him. but it's also a problem for us. We also fail. We also fail the test. Maybe not as spectacularly as David, but we fail nonetheless. All the things David say we must do and we must be, Jesus takes them and makes them even harder. Jesus shows us that in God's sight, our failures are not very far from David's. We may not have murdered someone like David did, but Jesus says the same anger is often found in our hearts. Jesus reminds us of the law. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. God doesn't just see the outward action. He looks upon the anger, the hatred in the heart. We may not have committed murder. We may not have committed adultery like David, but that's not all that counts. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus goes through the law that the Jews knew, that David knew, and again, he brings it all back to our hearts. It's what's in our hearts that defiles us, that keeps us from a holy God. Unless we think that David's spectacular failures were somehow counterbalanced by his successes, lest we think that we can overcome, that we who are overcome by sin sometimes can overcome a few giants and all will be good between us and God. If that's the way we're thinking, Jesus sets us straight. He concludes his teaching on the law in Matthew 5, verse 48 by saying this, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what he's saying. He knows that he is painting us into a corner. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are more righteous than the most righteous people you know, unless you're better than the best rule keepers you know, you're not getting into heaven. Jesus knows what he's doing. He's putting us into a place of seeing that we cannot do this ourselves. Like David, we've hopelessly failed to arrive at perfection. We can't achieve the level of perfection required to come in our own power into God's presence. And that's a big problem. That's a massive problem for us all. But on the heels of this problem comes a promise. Verse 5, he who does these things will never be shaken. David was shaken by his sin and its aftermath. We have been shaken by our sin and its consequences. But there is one who has never been shaken. Jesus said, you must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he means for us to feel the full weight of that statement. He means for us to feel the full weight of our failing and to feel our desperate need for a Savior. Because what you and I can't do, Jesus has come to do for us. He is the perfect one who fulfills the promise. He is the righteous one who gifts us his perfect standing, his perfect righteousness before God. He is the only innocent one who takes the place of the ungodly so that we, the guilty, can go free. So that we, the ungodly, can come boldly into God's presence and dwell with him in peace forever. David was pardoned before God, not because he lived out this psalm perfectly. He did not. But because someone else lived out Psalm 15 for him. like David, you can be pardoned today. You can have all your sins, like David's, washed white as snow. Not because you are unshakable, or even because your faith is unshakable, but because the Christ you put your faith in, he is unshakable. The unshakable Savior offers to us a kingdom that is unshakable. He earns for us an inheritance which cannot be lost or taken away. Having been justified by his death on the cross, Jesus made it just as if I'd lived out Psalm 15 perfectly. By faith, you and I get the reward Christ won, just as if we'd won it for ourselves in this life. By embracing Jesus, we are heirs of this promise, just as if we had lived out Psalm 15 unfailingly all of our days. And do you know what amazing thing happens when we realize Jesus offers us what only he deserves? We start living like it. We start living like it's true. We start living out Psalm 15 with the pressure off, with hearts full of gratitude. We live out of the overflow that God has already done this for us. In Christ, God literally swore to his own hurt to save us and did not swerve from keeping his promise. He made us his friends and will not take up a reproach against us. When we see that God has already done these things for us, in our joy, we start behaving this way toward others, toward one another. We start living out Psalm 15 because someone else has already lived it out perfectly for us. David asks, "Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" The most important and personal questions in life are the who questions. Who can dwell with a holy God? The amazing answer to that massively important who question is you. You can. You can if you know the answer to this question. Who can give otherwise hopeless sinners the holy life Psalm 15 requires? Who can do it? Has your heart embraced the right who, the right answer? There's only one correct answer to that question. Jesus. Jesus can. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. So here, at the sermon's end, we have arrived together at the answer to one of life's ultimate who questions. Who can abide in God's holy tent? Who can dwell on his holy hill? The one who believes that Jesus can give you the goodness God requires. The one who believes that Jesus can carry you in his loving arms up the holy hill to God. Father, may every heart come to this great answer, this life-changing conclusion, that in ourselves we can do none of these things. We can never live up. We despair of our own works, but in joy and in faith, we look completely to Christ and his finished work for us. His death upon a cross, his resurrection from the dead, we look to him as the yes and amen to all the promises of God. Not in our hands do we bring any offering, any price, but simply to the cross do we cling in faith. May every heart find Jesus as the answer, as the yes and the amen to everything we see here in Psalm 15. Lord, write that upon every heart in faith for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.